Button. So we are looking at, in this sermon series, we're looking at a theme that runs through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's the theme of the feast. And I want to start with a question specifically around heaven. Have you guys heard of heaven before? Yes. Heaven often gets misunderstood. Oftentimes, when we talk about heaven, we're thinking about, or what comes up in our imagination, is an otherworldly place, a place with like clouds and weird babies with wings. And it's very strange, yeah? And we have this idea of heaven, or how we spend eternity, being very different from or separated from like our normal experience, which I have found over the last, I don't know, 20 years of serving here at Desert Springs, I have found that many people find it terrifying. When they actually sit and think about all the images that come into their imagination about heaven, it feels strange, it feels out of place, it feels unfamiliar. Moreover, I've even heard some people say things like, well, heaven is like an eternal church service. Put that in the survey. But I want to draw our attention to a portion of scripture that often gets tied to weird stuff. But I want to show that actually what we see in this text, in the book of Revelation, is very earthy indeed. And so we're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And what I'd like for us to see today is that the concept or the theme of feasting starts in Genesis, in Eden, where God creates a world of abundance and then invites all of us to share in that abundance. And throughout Scripture, from Exodus to Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, on and on and on, all the way until the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way to the book of Revelation, you see this theme of the feast. And in Revelation 19, we're going to catch a glimpse of the theme at its biggest, most vivid moment. Or to put it another way, what all the other feasting has been pointing to, we're going to look to that today. And I want to draw our attention to this because in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see an image of what eternity is like, or what heaven is like, what we can expect to happen in the future because of Jesus. And so we're thinking about the feast, and today I want to just notice that we have in Eden, in Passover, at Sinai, as Linda talked about, in Jesus, the Last Supper, we have these glimpses of feasting that we're going to see the ultimate expression of today. Now, we're going to be, like I said, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, and here's the deal. We're going to look specifically at the theme of the feast in Revelation 19. There's a ton of other great content in the book of Revelation. We're not going to deep dive that today. We're actually going to spend a bunch of time in the fall doing a deep dive in the whole book of Revelation. So if you want to talk about dragons, the fall at Desert Springs is going to be your place to be. But today, we're going to look at Revelation 19, and I want to draw our attention to the type of literature that Revelation is. Revelation is what's sometimes referred to as apocalyptic literature. And here's what that means. Apocalypse doesn't mean the end of the world. You guys ever heard that word, apocalypse? It doesn't mean the end of the world. What apocalypse means is something that's hidden becoming unveiled. So if there's something that's hidden, like behind a screen or behind curtains, or what's that thing where British people, like wealthy people in British, like England and stuff like that, like Downton Abbey, and they bring the food out, and then there's the thing that's covering over the food, and they go, voila. What's that thing called? Does anyone know? What? Cloche. Oh, you speak British. Okay, so a cloche. And so they go, voila. And so what was hidden is now made plain. So what is hidden behind the scenes, an apocalypse, is trying to show you, here's what's really going on. In the book of Revelation, you'll get all of these little bits of things that seem to be hidden that are now revealed. And here's what we see in Revelation 19, is that our understanding or our vision of what the future, what we call heaven or the eternal state is like, it can sometimes be hidden, and here we get a glimpse of what's really going on. However, apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, is extremely artistic in how it talks. It's extremely poetic. It's very vivid. One of the ways that Revelation works is in hyperbole and things being made bigger and sometimes even more absurd in order to draw your attention to it. And I just want to draw a corollary real quick. Are you guys familiar with the term a political cartoon? Political cartoon is a type of art where you take something that's going on, usually in politics or economy or things like that, and you exaggerate it. You make it seem absurd. So if like someone 500 years later is looking back with no context for what's going on, they go, "What is happening in this absurd thing?" But a political cartoon relies on the viewer. It relies on their understanding of what's going on in the day. But if you remove yourself from that context and look back, you're like, this is an absurd image. Revelation is like that, which is why many folks in, like, today in America find the book of Revelation to be a bit difficult. And so we have to remember that we're thinking about imagery and iconography and poetry and art in a way that an ancient Hebrew mind would have done so. And so I hope to do just a little bit of that today as we think about what's sometimes referred to as the marriage supper or the marriage feast in Revelation 19. Remember, we're thinking about the feast running all through Scripture. And one of the most beautiful books on this concept of feasting, in my opinion, is a book called The Supper of the Lamb. So Robert Capon, who was a pastor, he wrote in the 1960s this book, The Supper of the Lamb, and it's part cookbook and part theological exercise as he's meditating on The Supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. I think that this book is absolutely fascinating because Capon, he theologizes how to cook onions. Have you ever had an onion as part of a meal that's just... He finds in that expression, not only in the preparation, but also the enjoyment of, he finds profound theological depth. And I think he's right. Food is more than just the transfer of calories. There's something about the enjoyment. And what Capon notices is that in Genesis and in Revelation, you have a God who prepares a meal. And this is what Capon says. To be sure, food keeps us alive. Yeah? But that is only its smallest and most temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to furnish our sensibilities against the day when we shall sit down at the heavenly banquet and see how gracious the Lord is. Nourishment is necessary only for a while, but we will need taste forever. Capon notices is in Revelation 19, you have a God who invites us to a feast. And I would just invite you to consider and perhaps even spend the next year meditating on what type of meal might God prepare. Do you think the onions are good? In the feast, we have an expression of the generosity of God. So in Revelation 19, 6 and on, it says this. Again, remember that we're reading apocalyptic literature here. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of a loud thunder. What do you think that sounds like? Like intense and loud, like have you ever been near a waterfall? I don't mean like an Arizona waterfall. I mean like a waterfall. You guys know what I'm talking about? And as you can't even hear over, it's just this roaring sound, this loud thunder, and it's saying, hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. So you have the host of the feast reigning. That idea of reigning, we can sometimes get lost on it because, like, in America, we're not so hot about kings and stuff like that. But in the day that Revelation was, like, that is the ultimate person who is having dominion over a certain area, meaning it's their responsibility to take care of everyone who is under their reign. And how good is it that it's God who is reigning and not like that dude? And so you have this roar, hallelujah, because the Lord, the generous host, the Almighty One reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. Now here's where the metaphor starts picking up steam. Because the marriage of the Lamb, TV timeout, is that weird? Do you think it's good or bad? Do lambs usually get married? Is this weird? Come on, tell me the truth. This is weird. Now remember, we're reading apocalyptic literature, which is, again, like that political cartoon. So the lamb here has been established in the book of Revelation. It's speaking about Jesus, the lamb who was slain. And it's this brilliant metaphor of Jesus. So the viewer here in Revelation is saying, look, be glad, rejoice, give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. So here's the image. You have in the ancient mind this grand wedding celebration between the Lamb and the Lamb's bride, which, again, just saying it out loud, I feel kind of strange saying it, but remember that this is iconography or imagery that's meant to speak to a more profound meaning. And so what you have here is this image of a very common, lavish expression of joy and celebration. The ancient Hebrew mind understood wedding feasts to be one of the grandest feasts that a family would experience. At least for me in America, I'm kind of used to weddings being a 3 or 4 hour situation. In Jesus' day, these would have been days, if not weeks. I mean, it was a whole, you guys ever heard of Jesus? Okay, there's this one miracle he does. It's actually one of his first, where he turns water into, you're never going to guess. All the Baptists are cringing. He turns water into wine. You know the context of that miracle? It was a wedding feast. They had run out of wine, which meant it was a pretty good party, yeah? And what's interesting about that miracle is Jesus makes this great wine. And I think that in that miracle, you're getting a bit of a glimpse of how Jesus understood his ministry to be. I sometimes wonder when Jesus was at the wedding feast and he did the water into wine, if he wasn't actually thinking about his wedding day, this marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you have here that the bride has prepared herself, and so here we are, we're about ready for, and in this marriage metaphor, you get the ultimate final expression of reunion. So check this. You guys, in the beginning of the Bible, there's this book called, it's not Exodus, it's not Leviticus, it starts with a G. Genesis, yeah. Okay, so it starts with Genesis, which means beginning, so it's at the beginning of the Bible. And you have God creating as a lavish host, a joyful, generous host, creating this lavish feast. But in Genesis chapter 3, the humans, which were all invited to the table, they give God the middle finger, turn their back on God, go their own way, and say, you know what, I want to be the host of the feast. And this creates a separation. And the rest of the Bible, one way to summarize it, is God pursuing us to get us to bring us back to the table. And here in Revelation 19, you have the end of that pursuit. You have, in a sense, the reunion of God and his people. And it's only made possible because the Lamb who was slain. So this is one of the story arcs throughout your whole Bible. And so you have now, at this moment, this grand celebration that is not just a union, but a reunion in the story of the Bible. You guys ever heard of communion? It's where we take of the bread and we drink of the cup. And when we share in communion, we are remembering, looking back, we're remembering what Jesus has done, the Lamb who was slain. But we're also remembering our future. We're, in a sense, having a bit of a sample of the feast that is to come. And so here you have this grand celebration. Speaking of the bride, by the way, the bride is us. The way that Revelation will talk about this marriage supper is that Jesus is the Lamb and that we are the bride. And I know that that sounds maybe for some of us quite strange, but I want to notice something. In the human imagination, especially the Hebrew imagination, you're talking about one of the most profound images of connection and union that we can muster. And it's striking to me that God has chosen to use the marriage imagery to talk about his desire for union with us. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write this. Blessed are the, you guys, a few months ago we did a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one of Jesus' most profound teachings. In fact, it's one of the longest extended teachings that we have of Jesus. And Jesus starts what we call the Sermon on the Mount with something that's sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes, which is just referring to this section where he says, blessed are. So blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who mourn. And here you get another blessing. Blessed are who? Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. When Revelation imagines our future, what heaven is gonna be like, it's envisioned not as some kind of like ethereal thing with clouds and angel babies, but it is a feast. Have you ever had a feast? Have you ever had a good meal with friends? You know, there's this interesting phenomenon. Have you ever had a good meal with friends in which your entire self is fully called into activity? What I mean is that there's no boredom. You're just fully enjoying the communion that's around the feast. Has this ever happened to you? And when that happens, has this ever happened to you? You get to a point in the evening where someone makes the horrible mistake of checking what time it is. And you say, oh my goodness, where has the time gone? Does this happen to you? I've often wondered if those are not in miniature glimpses of what eternity is like. It's striking to me that we use language that we have transcended time. As we've become fully into activity with one another, enjoying the meal, enjoying the feast, enjoying one another's company, all of our different characteristics and different the ways that we think and the ways that we express ourselves, it's all in full activity. And when we get those little brief moments of feasting, we say to ourselves, where did the time go? It's almost like a glimpse of the eternal. So here we have this ultimate expression of the feast. So I would like to invite us to meditate on some of this just for a brief moment. Number one, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, Jesus says to his disciples after sharing in the Passover, what's sometimes referred to as the Last Supper, he says, I will not do this again until I do it with you in the fullness of the kingdom. It seems like what Jesus has on his mind is this feast. Passover points to this feast. It is an expression of the final deliverance. It's the ultimate expression of the Sinai meal that Linda talked about a few weeks ago, where we eat and drink in the presence of God. It's the ultimate expression of all of the feasts of Israel are pointing that joy and provision and presence of God. It's the ultimate expression of the Lord's Supper. What we taste now, in brief, we will experience in full then. And this idea of feasting, it's all throughout the Bible, and it's also extremely equalizing. You know who usually in the ancient world that Jesus lived in, you know who usually was feasting a lot? People who had enough money to afford feasts. It was quite rare for the average person to be invited to the feast. But what's interesting about the Lord's Supper, what's interesting about the Passover, what's interesting about Israel's feasts at Sinai and on, is there for everybody. In fact, the scripture goes to great lengths to say, do not, when you feast, like the Apostle Paul will get after this too, when he says, listen, when you guys take communion, the wealthy of you are having more than your share, and the poor are going hungry. May it never be so with you. And you get that all throughout scripture, that the feast is not just for those of us who can afford to feast, but the feast is actually a great equalizer, just like in Genesis, that at the feast, all are invited. This is a theme that I've been thinking about and meditating on for a while, but I called up a buddy of mine, Michael Rhodes, who's a theologian. He currently serves in New Zealand, and I wanted to get his thoughts because he's an Old Testament like scholar and stuff like that. And he had some really interesting thoughts on the feasts in Scripture, and so I recorded it, my Zoom call with him, in a little segment we like to call Bible Nerd. Take a look at this.
It's a great question, Caleb. So when I think about biblical meals, I often go back to Deuteronomy 14, which starts out by teaching about the tithe, which we don't typically associate with the meal. But in Deuteronomy 14, God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather your whole tithe, which are like taxes that you owe God. I want you to bring those taxes that you owe me to the sanctuary, and then I want you to eat them. I want you to eat them all up with me in this huge party. And in fact, if it's a long journey, I want you to sell your tithes up country. And when you get here, you can buy whatever you want. Meat, strong drink, wine, and just have a big feast with me. And the first thing that God is teaching the people that they about their economic life is that all they have belongs to God. And that's good news because he is so outrageously generous. Mm-hmm. He is a king who takes everything that he is owed and gives it back to have this huge party in his presence. And so the meal that God's hosting is like the culmination of all their work, right? Because they've been planting and harvesting and all these. So their work is sort of caught up in God's economy and given back to them to enjoy with their king. And what's amazing about the meal is that while God is really easy breezy about what's on the table, you kind of get to pick the menu. He gets to pick the guest list. So in Deuteronomy, it's very clear. You got to eat with God and you got to eat with the full community. Because Deuteronomy 14 says you bring the household. And in Deuteronomy, the household is the orphan, it's the widow, it's the immigrant refugee, it's the poor, it's the landless people. Everybody comes. And so the party that God is throwing is for everyone. And so one theologian puts it this way, the horizon of Israel's whole economy is the feast. And I would just add that that feast is a feast in God's presence and alongside the full community. And it's where the orphan and the immigrant and the widow and the refugees are becoming family together with the people of God. And so it's incredibly significant for the building of that community. But if you keep reading Deuteronomy 14 into Deuteronomy 15, what you discover is once they become family at the feast, this changes everything about their economic life going forward. So the very next bit of legislation says every third year, you don't bring the tithe to the sanctuary, you store it up in the towns. Why? Because Deuteronomy is creating the first social safety net for the orphan, widow, and the poor in the history of the world, funded by mandatory contributions. Because every third year, your tithe stores up foods, the orphan, immigrant, widow, outsider, the poor, they can all eat for today. And the very next passage says, in order to help people from slipping into poverty, you have to give zero interest loans, and if they can't repay them, you forgive them every 7 years. And if somebody's household completely falls apart, they can become a debt servant, but there's a limit to that, and when that ends, you've got to send them out with everything they need to get back on their feet. And so the whole point is, God welcomes everyone into his family. And once we become family at the table, we feast together as family at the table. Family has to work out how everybody eats all year long. And family has to figure out how we have an economy where everyone gets a place to stand and a portion to steward in God's community, in God's kingdom. And I think that's the kind of background we should have when we read about meals in the New Testament, like the Lord's Supper. really, these are, in the Bible, there's no ritual meals. Nobody ever drinks a little shot glass of grape juice in the Bible. All the meals in the Bible are real meals. They remind you that you are a child of the most generous king imaginable. And you bring your plate to that potluck that God is bringing. And you discover that he gives it back. And then you share it with the orphan and the immigrant and the widow. The orphan and the immigrant and the widow share it with their neighbors right there at the table. And so if you look at the New Testament, at the center is this radically new family that's becoming family across all the lines that divide them, class and race and gender, the male and female welcomed equally at the table. And then, just like in the Old Testament, having become the family of Jesus, they're supposed to go out and work out what does it mean to do justice and mercy with one another and even with our neighbors, having been brought to the table of the generous king in the Lord's Supper.
I love what Mike is getting at there, that in light of the feast that God has prepared for us, that we sample at communion, the feast that God invites us to in eternity, that it actually shapes every aspect of our life today. How might the truth God is a generous, loving, joyful God who invites you and everyone to his table and will provide abundantly for eternity. How might that shape or reshape our imaginations of how we live today? How we eat, how we spend, how we save, where we place our hope, how we treat one another, how we cook onions. God loves you more than you can ever imagine. He delights in you. He calls you his own. Jesus is nearer to you than you are to yourself. The Spirit of the living God indwells you. And he delights to lavish you with good gifts. And though we now experience pain and sorrow and grief and fear and despair and sickness and poverty and abandonment, we are promised a feast. My invitation is that we would be a people who are shaped by that future feast, that our hope for today and our hope for tomorrow is in Jesus, the Lamb who is slain and who is risen, and who will one day share in that feast with us. And until that day comes, every time we take of the bread, we drink of the cup, we do so remembering what he has done, but also remembering what he will do. Let me pray for us. Lord God, you are the giver of all good things. As we continue in this Lenten season to meditate on that future feast, would you shape us into a people whose imaginations are radically transformed by your love, your generosity, your goodness, and your grace. In the moments of pain and sorrow, would we sense your presence with us? In those moments of doubt and despairing, Would you remind us of the future feast? And in every aspect of our being, may we be a people who live in light of this truth. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen and amen. Friends, if you would like prayer this morning, members of our prayer team will be available here at the front of the stairs. But as we conclude, I would invite you to stand, and Xander will lead us in the singing of doxology.